Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you, Harold, for that wonderful singing. I've really never appreciated how much thought went into picking songs until I spent this entire week reading and studying and then hearing the songs that Harold picked. I really appreciate that. Thank you. It's been a blessing to be here this morning, to be able to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ together. And it's good to see a lot of people come back from vacation. I didn't expect to see so many people today. A lot of people have been missing for the last few weeks. I was hoping to be nobody be here, so I'll be good. But I'm thankful to the Lord and the leadership and the teachers for allowing me this opportunity to teach from the Bible at Grace Gospel Chapel. And I really appreciate all your prayers and all of your words of encouragement the last few weeks. There's a whole lot of responsibility that goes into teaching God's word, and I will need his much-needed grace, as my prayer is that he uses me for all of you and for the benefit of Grace Gospel Chapel and for the glory of God. But before we begin, I'm feeling some kind of tension and anxiety in the room. Our brother John Stella, he's not here today. He's helping Max and Kim move up. But a few weeks ago, he warned all of us from 1 Peter that he warned us about new teachers and how new teachers like to talk about themselves and share their opinions. So I see a lot of anxious faces, and I feel the tension. And it feels like there's a big block of ice right here. So let's break the ice. So I'm going to talk about myself. For those of you that didn't know, I'm Indian. Yeah, it's surprising, right? And it's been a while, or a few months actually, since there's been an Indian guy up here during teaching time. My parents and my older brother, they actually immigrated from India to America in 1986, and they landed in Philadelphia, PA. Some of you were actually able to meet my parents a few months ago during Sheena's baby sprinkle before Derek was born. So one of my uncles that was actually here in America at the time, he sponsored my family, and he was able to get for them immigrant visas. So some of you may be familiar with this, but for those that don't know, an immigrant visa is an official document from the U.S. government. It allows people from foreign countries to enter the United States to become permanent residents. So my parents and my brother were able to obtain immigrant visas to legally come to the United States in 1986 and permanently live in Philadelphia. They eventually got green cards, and a few years later after that, they became U.S. citizens. And a few years after they actually immigrated over here, they had me. So I was born and raised in North Philadelphia. So I'm a homegrown, naturalized U.S. citizen, first-generation American. American. So I'm proud to be an American. But I'm also proud of my Indian roots as well, because that's the heritage where I came from. The cultural values that my parents instilled within me, but more importantly, was the word of God that they instilled within me at a very early age. And by God's grace, that's why I'm standing before you today. So in essence, I had to share all of that to say, I want to apologize in advance if it's too difficult to follow my North Philly Indian accent. So we've been studying the book of 1 Peter for the last few months, and today we've actually come to the close of this book and the remarks by Peter in this passage. Thank you, Jaron, for opening up the scripture. He's back in the nursery doing hard work. In order to properly understand Peter's conclusion in this portion, I would be doing a disservice if we didn't quickly highlight some of the main teaching points that we've covered throughout this book so far. So I just want to do a brief, quick review of 1 Peter that we've been studying. So John opened up and did the introduction of 1 Peter. And we know that this letter is written to people who were exiles of the dispersion, people who fled their homes and were suffering and being persecuted for their faith in Christ by Emperor Nero and the Roman government. The exiles were chosen by God to be strangers. And we need to be exiles or aliens because God chooses us to be strangers in this world. We spent a lot of time talking about Peter's life, and through Peter's life, we learned that about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which is necessary for us to be obedient to Jesus Christ. We see that in chapter 1, verse 2. And the aspect of sanctification we struggle with as believers is the most is suffering that we face in our lives. How to handle present salvation. But we have to remember that through suffering, it's how God is molding us and preparing us for his future kingdom. Jeremy then reminded us that as a church, we are dealing with a lot of suffering. But no matter what, Peter calls us to be holy. So we need to be prepared and get ready. And buckle up, Buttercup, for what we are to face by setting our hope fully in the grace of God that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 13. He also said that we need to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile, chapter 1, verse 14. We were reminded that this is not our home, and we should live like pilgrims in this world. We learned that we face suffering because it keeps our focus on glory and our glorified body in chapter 4. The fiery trials we face is the suffering we experience because we live our lives for the Lord. We should not be surprised about experiencing suffering if we are true followers of Christ. And we should rejoice in our suffering, count it all joy, and consider it a privilege of the freedom we have in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 13. Dave then reminded us that we are a royal priesthood, and we should be proclaiming the Lord's excellence throughout our lives. And we need to behave in the world because our behavior is like the fifth gospel. We learned that we need to live in the will and for the will of God, which means that we need to make sacrifices in our personal lives for anything that takes away from God. And the world will think we're strange. Sorry, Dave, but you can't play golf on Wednesdays because we have prayer meeting. We were reminded that we were to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul, because as exiles, we are to be aliens and strangers because this is not our home. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Chapter 3, verse 17. We then spent a lot of time studying about the roles which we play. And we need to submit to our God about our do for our God-ordained roles in everything we do, because submission to God is an act of humility. We submit to every institution. Slaves submit to masters. Wives submit to husbands. Husbands submit to Christ. Leadership submit to Christ. Those who are younger are to submit to those who are older, and we are to finally submit to one another. Jeremy had mentioned that a lot of times we have personal problems and we kind of do these mental gymnastics when we come across topics such as discipline and submission, because we look more like citizens of the world than exiles in a heavenly home. John said that it takes weakness and not strength to be submissive. We cannot submit properly until we are fully reliant upon God. We need to submit to one another in the church in order to perfect the weakness in each other. And how do we do that? We are supposed to be like-minded. We are supposed to be sympathetic, have brotherly love, and a tender heart in chapter 3, verse 8. And most importantly, we're supposed to be humble towards one another. We also know that the end of all things is at hand, and we are to love one another earnestly, love one another without ceasing, work hard at putting each other's spiritual needs above our own, since love covers a multitude of sins, chapter 4, verse 7 through 8. And we are supposed to show hospitality without grumbling or murmuring, as if Jesus Christ was the one who came into our home. And if John Stella ever comes to your home, just make sure you have good coleslaw. But in the midst of all the suffering that we face, Peter offers this picture of what it would be like every time we would meet together if we were not suffering. If we behave like this every time we would met together, we should feel like there's a reprieve, a feeling of letting go of the suffering that we're dealing with. Because by doing all of this that we just went through, we will be thinking more about one another and less about ourselves. In essence, that is humility. So that was about 4 months of teaching in 5 minutes. And I know it's very heavy, but 1 Peter is a heavy book. So let's commit this last passage in our time together to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time to be before your presence. We thank you for your love and your grace, which you showed upon that cross, to be able to remember you this morning, to think how we are not worthy to be called your children. You are the creator God who, through your word, you created everything in this world. And we cannot question any of that. And we stand in awe of your presence and your glory. And we just ask, as we look into your word, we just ask that you use me as a messenger of your word, Lord, that we may learn more about you and grow closer to each other through this word. Just be with us throughout this time and keep us under your care. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I know that was heavy and I did that pretty quickly. But as I was reviewing that stuff, hopefully you heard a very familiar phrase that you've been hearing actually over the last few months. A lot of the teachers that come up here, they've been saying it over and over again within their messages. And I don't blame you if you didn't catch it. I spent a lot of time listening to them this week through the recordings, and it stood out to me very clearly. And this phrase is all over 1 Peter and has been quoted and taught almost every week. Did anyone catch it? We are exiles, we are aliens, we are strangers, we are pilgrims in this world. This was the consistent reminder that was a thread all the way from 1 Peter 1, verse 1, the first verse of the book, all throughout the book. Why? That's the question I asked. Why was that so important? Because Peter is writing to exiles, obviously. But think about it. If you left your home and traveled to a strange land, would you need a constant reminder that you're a stranger? It's pretty obvious that these people were strangers. They were exiles. They left their home. But why does Peter keep telling them that? So my parents, they lived in Philadelphia for the last 35 years. And more than half of their lives and almost 90% of their married life together, as this is their 40th wedding anniversary this year. But to this day, if you ask my parents, where is home? They'll say their home is back in India. And for the longest time, I didn't understand it. But they still, to this day, feel like strangers in America. But have you ever heard the term, home is where your heart is? My parents' hearts were and still are back in India because their parents, their childhood, their friends, their family that they grew up with, that was all back there. So for them, India is their home, because that's where their heart is. A lot of us can relate to that feeling because we attribute our home to wherever our heart is. So think about these exiles in 1 Peter. When Peter's writing to them, their hearts are still back at their homelands. So back to the question, why does Peter keep reminding them that they are exiles? Because they were not just exiles. They were the chosen, elect exiles. God told them to be strangers not only in this world, but to this world. God not only told them to be strangers to this, only in this world, but to this world. Their home was no longer where they came from, but where they were going, because their new home was no longer in this world. It was a heavenly home. I would like to quickly read a passage from Hebrews 11. Verse 13 through 16. And this passage refers to the heroes of faith. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. All of these heroes all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. But if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Our home is where our heart is. But for the heroes of faith, they longed for a heavenly home. Their heart was for God. Their faith made them obedient to God's word, and they acted out their faith with this perspective in mind. So in 1 Peter, Peter has to keep reminding them that we are exiles to this world. And with this new perspective of mind, we are able to renew our minds because we need to give our heart to God. Because if our home is in heaven, home is where our heart is. So our heart needs to be with God. If we give our heart to God, then our entire perspective of life changes because our new home is now with God. Home is no longer where we came from or the past memories of our life. Home is no longer behind us, but home is now looking forward to a home in heaven in glory with God. So how should we live? Remember, I was talking about my parents. They got immigrant visas to come to America and became U.S. citizens. But all of us here today, we need to live as if we don't have U.S. citizenship. We need to live as if we don't have Social Security cards, U.S. passports, or driver's license. All of us here at Grace Gospel Chapel, we need to live as if we had non-immigrant visas. Do you know what that is? A non-immigrant visa, this is a real thing. It's a temporary document that is issued by the U.S. government. The holder of a non-immigrant visa can live, work, study, or conduct business in this country for a specific amount of time with a clear departure date. As temporary documents, they do not allow the holder of these documents to be permanently live in the United States. So what does that mean? If I have a non-immigrant visa, should I live as a proud American with Indian roots? No. I should be a humble believer rooted in the Word of God. I need to live like a temporary resident within this world because this is not my home and this is not where my heart should be. This is the mindset, this is the attitude, and this is the heart that Peter wants us to have, and he continually reminds us that we are undergoing a temporary suffering because our home, our heavenly home, is the destination. And there is no suffering. This mindset is very hard. I want to challenge each and every one of you that when you wake up in the mornings, every single morning, or even today, to adopt this mindset, to remember that your citizenship is in heaven. And everything we do, every decision, every action, every thought is affecting our future home in glory. I challenge you to do this, starting tomorrow, having this new perspective of life. I challenged myself this past week, and it changes a lot of things. It changes how we talk, how we speak to one another, how we spend our time. So I challenge all of you to have this new perspective. So to be a humble believer rooted in the Word of God, what do we need to do? We need to obey the word of God by living out and acting what it says. And this is where I constantly fall short in my life. This past week, especially the last few days, I've been so convicted by the book of 1 Peter, but especially this passage that we have before us. So with the short amount of time that we have left, I actually want to start from 1 Peter, the second part of verse 5. The second part of verse 5. And I have no outline. Sorry, Marilyn. But Peter concludes with some imperative commands and exhortations, so it's very straightforward. And the outline was given for the entire book, and now we can just focus on what Peter has to conclude with for this letter. So, second part of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Dave went over this a little bit last week, and especially on Wednesday, but I wanted to mention it because it gives us a good picture for verse 6. In this verse, we've left the context of leadership and how the younger submit to older, because here we now see that Peter is addressing everyone. Clothe yourselves, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. It's by God's grace that we seek to be humble. Humility is thinking more about one another and less about ourselves. Dave actually mentioned the idea of the servant girding the robe last week. And this can be actually applied to each one of us. Because if someone should see a member of Grace Gospel Chapel, what should they see? They should see a humble person first. John Piper once said that we should have a church uniform. He said, every time you come to church, we should put on our uniform. What's that uniform? Humility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is taken from Proverbs 3, verse 33, but we also see this in James 4, verse 6. James 4 is actually the sister passage to 1 Peter 5, as they cover a lot of similar themes. So God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is the opposite of humility. God is opposed to those who are proud. Those who are proud are enemies of God. Those who are proud are enemies of God. Why can I say that with such confidence? Let's look at 1 John 2, 15 and 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. James 4, verse 4. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself to be an enemy of God. So John says in 1 John 2, 15 and 16, John says, pride comes from the world and not from God. If anyone loves the world or exhibits characteristics of the world, the love of the Father is not within them. And then James goes on to say, if you choose to be a friend of the world by exhibiting its characteristics, such as pride, you are an enemy of God. Those who exhibit pride cannot love God because they don't have the love of the Father within them. Those who have pride also means that they cannot love God's people. So if I exhibit pride within my life, I'm making myself out to be something great, when in reality, of God's mighty hand, I'm nothing. I felt like I did a disservice to myself today because I put on a coat and tie. But I figured you guys should look at something nice once in a while. So if I have pride and I make myself greater than the others around me, I am exalting myself above God's people. How can I truly love God's people then? I can't love others around me because John says that the love of the Father is not within me. So we learned that pride means that you're an enemy of God. The pride, the concept, the idea, the feeling, the attitude of pride, God does not like it. But those who are pride, they can't love others around you. Pride is a major spiritual problem, and we have to be very careful not to be proud within our lives. Verse 6 goes on to say, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So here we come across another therefore, and we've heard it a lot, but let's just review. The word therefore is a conjunction word, which means that it refers back to what we just read in verse 5 and before. Since God opposed the proud and gives grace to the humble in verse 5, Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will give you grace. The word humble, in its origin, it's actually Latin. It's a Latin word. It means hummus, H-U-M-U-S. Not the hummus you eat with pita bread, but it's hummus, which literally means ground. So when I think about this concept that the word humble means ground, and I think about humility, my mind automatically goes to Christ in Hebrews 2, verse 9, where Christ makes himself lower than the angels. He literally is the origin of the word humble, because he is the creator, and he came to this world to become the ground, the dust of the ground, to become a man, to become one of us, to then die upon the cross and save us from our sins. That's our example of humility. So we see, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Under the mighty hand of God. God's hand is very almighty. And we read in Job this morning how Job couldn't say anything to God when God was asking him all those questions about the creation. Where were you when he spoke things into existence? God's hand is so almighty, and he can easily pull you down if you are proud. But at the same time, God's mighty hand can lift you up and exalt you if you are humble. To just consider the omnipotent hand of God, just the idea of who God is, should make us humble and submit to him. We are literally made of dust, so by definition, we are the ground. We should be humble because that's what we are. We are dust. But what makes us not humble? Pride. We as humans have this tendency to puff ourselves up, to create the sense that we're something that we're not. And we always want to exalt ourselves. However, what does the verse say? We should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time I may exalt myself? No. He may exalt you. We see a similar verse in James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Proverbs 11 verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Peter tells the believers to humble yourselves because Solomon says, with humility comes wisdom. Especially for those who are younger, you need to wait. We need to wait and be patient because God will give wisdom. And God is the only one that can lift you up and exalt you, because it's his decision that you should be exalted. We are not to exalt ourselves, because what is that? That's pride. We need to humble ourselves and wait for God to exalt us. So remember, with our heavenly home mindset, that our home is in heaven, this means that we may only be exalted when we reach his presence in glory. It's God's decision if he wants to exalt us here in this earth. But we might not have an opportunity to be exalted here. We have to wait until glory. And that's up to God if he wants to exalt us that way. Because just entering glory and entering his presence is all the exaltation we'll ever need. And that should be okay. So coming to verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So this morning, we're going to talk about anxiety, but not from a psychological perspective, but from a biblical perspective. So what is anxiety? Medicine will tell us that anxiety is mental feeling of worry. It's nervousness. It's unease. And it typically involves an imminent event or something that's about to happen or an outcome which is uncertain. The Greek word for anxiety actually means to divide the mind. A mental state of anxiety or worry is very dangerous to our physical bodies. Why? Because when we worry, it increases our heart rate. It starts palpitating very fast. The palpitations get very high, and our body physically changes. Our respiratory or breathing rate increases. And what do? We tend to hyperventilate. That's not good. We begin to perspire, and we begin to tremor or tremble involuntarily, and we become fatigued, all because we start worrying. We start having these thoughts in our head. But anxiety, according to the Bible, is clearly something that we shouldn't have. Matthew 6, verse 25, these are the words of Christ. Do not be anxious about your life. So why are people so afraid to die? Why are believers afraid to die if Christ himself says, do not be anxious about your life? Verse 33, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't get me wrong. General forms of anxiety and worry about minuscule things is very normal. And it's normal for our life, and it does exist. But we have to remember that consistent worry, constant anxiety, constant worry is outside of the will of God. I'm going to borrow a concept that Jeremy used in relation to suffering, because I think it applies very well here. Any consistent worry or anxiety outside of the context of the Lord, his gospel, and the truth of his word is wrong and sinful. I'm going to say that again. Any consistent worry or anxiety outside of the context of the Lord, his gospel, and the truth of his word is wrong and sinful. Why? Having anxiety has a lot to do with our own pride. Because what is anxiety? Anxiety is self-centered, counterproductive worry about the things where in this world. It's not legitimate cares or concerns for the Lord, his gospel, or the truth of his word. If anxiety is related to pride, all believers, or as believers, how can we be wrapped up with our own selfish, egocentric desires and think we can love God? Remember what we studied earlier? Pride is of the world, and those of the world are enemies of God and do not have the love of the Father. The Greek word for anxiety means to divide. Our mind becomes divided. In 1 Peter 3, verse 8, Peter tells us as believers, especially as a local body, we need to have unity of mind. But if I come to church on Sunday morning and I'm anxious and stressed about school, and then Dave comes to church on Sunday morning and he's anxious about work, and then Stan comes to church on Sunday morning because he's anxious because he ran out of K-cups. Just messing with you. We as members of one body are to be of one mind, united together. And how can we do that if our minds are divided? How can we serve God and serve one another if we suffer from anxiety? Does Peter ever say within this book that we've been studying, does Peter ever say, do not suffer? No. We learn that God allows suffering. Why? Because it produces our character and genuine faith, right? But why does Jesus, Paul, and Peter tell us not to worry? They all say, do not worry. Do not be anxious. Does mental anxiety and worry perfect our faith? No, it doesn't. We're supposed to have unity of mind. That example I shared about all of us coming to church with anxiety, there's another problem with that, though. Because another issue about anxiety is that when we come to church on Sunday morning, sometimes we can make ourselves forget our worries for a short amount of time. Because that's a good thing, right? When we're amongst the midst of each other, we're supposed to be forgetting about ourselves. And if we forget about our anxieties for a little bit within these four walls, that's a great thing. But how is our mind from Monday through Saturday? If our mind is divided, it's a problem for the state of the union, as Jeremy would say. It's a problem for our chapel. We cannot only pretend to be united in mind on Sunday mornings. And anxiety is not some taboo thing either. It's very common, and we all deal with it within our lives. Before the feet of Jesus, we see that Martha and Mary were there. Martha was so distracted. She was divided by anxiety with all the menial tasks that she had to face. But we need to learn to be like Mary, who decided to be still and focus on the Savior. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The word casting, to cast, it's an act of throwing. Not just throwing, hurling. Like if I were to throw this to the back of the room, just forget about it. I hurled it, I threw it away, to cast. And Peter, as a fisherman, knows what it means to cast out his net. The word here means it's an act of throwing or hurling, but never to take it back. I don't know how many of you are English students or grammar students, but the word to cast or casting, it's a participle. The word itself is described as a participle. And I know a lot of people forgot because we just memorized the answers for the test and moved on. But what is a participle within a sentence? It's a word within a sentence that is formed from a verb or an action word. But that word is used as an adjective or a descriptive word. So what does this mean? The word to cast is a participle which modifies a previous verb because it's an aorist participle. Too complicated. But this word, in this case, within these verses, to cast, is modifying the verb humble yourself in verse 6. So what does that mean? To cast all your anxieties on God requires that you humble yourself. Humbly cast your anxieties on him. The word of God is amazing, isn't it? So why does Peter mention anxiety in this section? Why does he even bring it up? Because if you cannot humble yourself, you will have anxiety all the time. Self-centered worry is pride, and your mind is distorted from seeing God who cares for you, who can rid you of all anxiety. If you humble yourself in the midst of God Almighty, you will be able to cast your anxiety and worry upon him. Because when your mind is clear, then you realize that he cares for you. One of the songs that we sang this morning, I actually wasn't familiar with it, but I had to write it down as we were singing it. It says, the verse said, "No other friend so keen to help you, no other friend so quick to hear. All your anxiety, all your care, bring it to the mercy seat, leave it there." We're supposed to cast it, never to take it back. And a lot of people who deal with anxiety most of the time, they feel like they have no one to talk to because nobody cares about them. But what does this verse say? He cares for you. Bible scholar William Kelly, he once said, "He who created the world with his mighty hand, he sent his son to die, and he cares for us and wants to bear our burdens." He cares for us. The verbiage in this, the tense in Greek, it means it's present tense. He cares for us. It's an ongoing activity. And it's also an active voice, which means God himself is involved. And it's an indicative mood or a statement of fact. He cares for us is ongoing. God himself is doing it. And it's a fact. So why should we ever doubt his love and care for us? So how do we do this? How do we cast our anxiety to God upon him? Philippians 4, verse 6. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Through prayer, thanksgiving, and telling God our worries, we can rid ourselves of our anxieties. As a church, together, as brothers and sisters, If our minds are divided and we want peace, we need to pray together. Through prayer, through sharing our hearts with one another, is how we have unity of mind. Studying this book convicted me. It started bringing me to prayer meeting on Wednesdays. And it's changed a lot of things on how I outlook my life. I realized that anxiety and prayer are two opposing forces within Christian life. Oh, you have a worry? You should pray more. Oh, you have stress and anxiety? You should pray more. You should pray to God. It sounds like a cliche, but it's not, because it's the word of God. If you suffer from anxiety and constant worry, what is the treatment? The spiritual treatment for anxiety is prayer. It's prayer, petition with thanksgiving, our presenting our request to God, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Philippians 4, verse 7 goes on to say, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Peace of God is not just a psychological state, but it's an inner peace. It's a tranquility that goes beyond human comprehension. So who needs psychology? The Lord God is beyond human comprehension. And he himself, Christ, will not only guard your heart, but also your mind. Remember what we talked about earlier? This new perspective. If this world is not our home, why are we wasting so much time worrying about the things in this world? This is not where our hearts should be, but it's also not where our minds should be either. George Mueller gives this familiar illustration. It's about a boy who's walking down a long road, and this boy is carrying a heavy piece of luggage upon his shoulders. Then all of a sudden, a man in a horse-drawn cart comes alongside him on the road, and he offers this little boy a ride. The boy climbs into the cart, but he keeps the heavy luggage upon his shoulders. When the man asked him why he didn't put the luggage down on the cart, the boy replied that he didn't want to burden the horse. We've climbed into the cart of salvation through Christ. He is in fact bearing our load. Why don't we let go and put it all onto him? Psalm 55, verse 22, "Cast all your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Let's be real. We're going to face a lot of worry and anxiety in our lives. As a parent, I worry about my sons all the time. But that's not the question. It's not a question about if we're worrying or not. If we as humans never worried, there would never be instruction about do not worry. Christ would never need to tell anybody do not worry, because Christ knows us. Paul and Peter attested the fact that we are going to worry, but we're not supposed to. It's more of a matter of peace. When we worry about something, do we have peace about it? When we pray about it, is Christ settling our hearts with his peace? Let's go on to verse 8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." It's very interesting that Peter tells us to be sober-minded and watchful, alert, right here in these verses, because he just finished talking about casting anxiety upon God so we can have clarity of mind. But why? Why do we need to be sober-minded and be watchful? Because of our adversary. Our adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I realize that attacking the mind is Satan's common weapon against believers today. It's interesting that the devil is actually compared to a roaring lion in this passage, because we usually attribute the devil to be a snake, right? So I did some research, some facts about lions. This isn't National Geographic, but lions are actually known to be nocturnal creatures, which means that they are most active at night, in the dark. They have better eyesight in low light conditions than their prey does. And they're actually very stealthy creatures, which means they can quietly stalk their prey. They can get low, and they can prowl without their prey actually looking at them, waiting for an opportunity to attack. However, lions will adjust their schedule based on the prey that's near to them. If an animal consistently likes coming out during the day, they will adjust their whole sleep schedule so that they can hunt and stalk their prey during the daytime. But lions must remain quiet in order to prowl and hunt their prey. If they go around roaring all day, won't their prey run away? Lions usually roar to strike fear into animals, to paralyze them, or when they are victorious over their prey. So Peter phrases this verse in an intriguing way. He says, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." The devil is constantly roaring while he prowls around. He doesn't quietly stalk us. What does he roar? So in Sunday school a few weeks ago, we started playing this game. It's a game where you hear sounds, and the children have to identify the sounds as soon as they hear it. So we go around the table, everyone's sitting down, and they each have to identify a sound. So one of the sounds was the roar of a lion. Roar! All of them raised their hands right away. Didn't matter if they raised their hands, they yelled it out. It's a lion! They were like, good job, that's right. These 2 to 5-year-olds know what the roar of a lion sounds like. The devil is constantly roaring while he prowls around us. He roars temptation at us, anxiety at us. He roars worries, doubt, hatred, and envy all the time. The devil can be serious when he roars too. He can roar anxiety through stress, money, drugs, alcohol, lust, sex, and so many different temptations. Roaring is to create fear and paralysis. As believers, you can only listen to the roaring of the devil, or you can listen to God's word, but you can't do both. You can only listen to the roaring of the devil, or you can listen to God's word, but you can't do both. Are we alert and are we sober-minded to resist the prowl of the devil? The devil prowls around the earth. Job 1, verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro from the earth and walking up and down it." He's going to and fro throughout the earth. We as believers, if we are completely submissive, and we humble ourselves before God, and we cast all our anxieties upon him, we are to be sober-minded and alert. And if we stand firm in our faith, we will be able to resist the prowl of the devil. I came across a very interesting verse, because we all know the first chapter of Job. We know how Satan goes to and fro within the earth. But I came across 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless, committed completely for him." This is an amazing verse because it shows us, it shows the Lord's care for his people, which exactly parallels the devil's prowl. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. While Satan is going to and fro throughout the earth, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, giving strong support to those whose heart is blameless. We don't have much time before us, so I want to quickly get to verse 9. resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We cannot resist the devil in our own strength, otherwise he will devour us. We are supposed to resist, to set oneself against, to actively stand in opposition to. We are supposed to actively resist the devil at all times. We have to resist him. And what does Peter say? He says that we have to be firm in our faith. So what is faith? We automatically turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 to 3. And I want to read it very quickly. Hebrews 11, 1 to 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So I want to break this down. We touched it this morning during remembrance. If everything around us in our world and our universe was created by the literal word of God, the word of God, which was not visible to the human eye, as Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, that means the things of this world, everything within it, were made out of something invisible. So going along with this train of thought, in Ephesians 6, verse 12, it speaks of the armor of God. But with this concept in mind, if Satan, the devil, encompasses the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of the dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, and if the devil is also a roaring lion who is not visible to the human eye, they are also invisible forces. So what do you think we should use to fight these invisible forces? If the devil is the king, the prince of this world, and he's roaming throughout this world, but he's invisible, and if God created everything in this world through his word, which is also invisible, shouldn't we use invisible weapons? What did Jesus use to resist the devil? He used the word of God. Ephesians 6, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The armor of God, without focusing on the actual pieces of armor, but looking at the characteristics, are defensive weapons, to play defense, to fight defense, truth, righteousness, readiness of the gospel, our faith, and salvation. What's our offensive weapons? Verse 17, the Spirit, Word of God, praying in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So let's summarize this. In the armor of God passage, where are all of these weapons that we are told that we have? Where are they? It's supposed to be in our hearts and in our minds by the Holy Spirit. Our hearts and our minds, in our last section, should be guarded by what? Our hearts and our minds should be guarded by the peace of God which guards our hearts and minds, in Philippians 4, verse 7. We have the peace of God when we do what? Philippians 4, verse 6. We have the peace of God when we let our requests be known to God through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And why do we do this? Why do we let our requests be known to God? So we are not anxious about anything. Why? Why are we not anxious about anything? Our passage, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all our anxiety upon him. Sober-minded, watchful, resisting the devil, to stand firm in our faith. Christ suffered for us as the example. And how did he resist the devil? With the word of God. Hebrews 11:33, it says, only by faith, by standing firm in his faith, Daniel shut the mouth of the lions. And the devil uses pride within us to create this sense of self-pity, self-worry, that we can handle things ourselves. We don't want to submit. We don't want to share our burdens, our problems. But if we think we can go through our daily lives with something that's not common to anyone else, we should be embarrassed. Why? Because verse 9 says that we have to remember those who are suffering throughout the world, who are suffering from the same things that we're suffering through. And we need to remember them because we are not the only ones who are living this world. We are not the only ones suffering in this world. We should get encouragement by those who are being persecuted. And we know there's a lot of persecution. The media does a horrible job about it. There's a lot of persecution going on, especially in Afghanistan now, because it's going crazy over there with the Taliban. But the Christians are being persecuted over there. They're suffering. But what do we have to remember? Verse 10, very quickly. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. For by his grace you have been saved through faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. He who spoke with his word spoke the foundation of the world into existence. He himself restores, confirms, and strengthens us and establishes us. Because even though whatever suffering we go through, we have a God that is not of some grace. He's the God of all grace. And he himself will wipe away every tear in Revelation 21. This is not our home, so our hearts should not be in this world. We look forward to eternal glory in Christ. The short amount of time we call life and the suffering we have is just a breath in the light of eternity. In future glory, there will be no more suffering. Our obedience to God and having a heavenly perspective transforms our heart, and we begin to live a life of faith. So in conclusion, I just want to recite a few lines, because maybe I've been spending a lot of time in Sunday school, but it brought back a memory of an old song that we used to sing. And the words go like this. Do Lord, oh do Lord, oh do remember me, away beyond the blue. I have a home in glory land that outshines the sun. I have a home in glory land that outshines the sun. I have a home in glory land that outshines the sun, away beyond the blue. I took Jesus as my Savior, you take him too. I took Jesus as my Savior, you take him too. I took Jesus as my Savior, you take him too. God is calling you. We're going to continue this study on 1 Peter and end it and wrap it up this Wednesday evening. But may God give us the grace to remember that our home is not in this world. It's in heaven. It's an eternal perspective that we need to have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O Lord, we do thank you. We thank you so much for being able to sit here before your word. With burdened hearts, we just ask that we are able to be humble, that we are able to cast all our cares upon you, all the anxieties of our mind, whatever worries us throughout our daily life. We ask that we put it upon you because you cared for us. You came into this world and died for us, and you love us. You loved us first. We just thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for being able to sit before your word, and we just